And I'm excited for us to get to hear God's word through him this morning. So please welcome him to the platform, Holly Smith.
Thanks, Jen. That's a great little intro. I appreciate that. As she said, I'm Holly Smith, and it's good to be with all of you this morning. And a special welcome to all of you who are gathering with us online as well. Jesus tells us in Matthew that where two or more are gathered, there he's with us. And so I think we got that covered this morning, which is good. So Jesus is here, and it's time to go to work. And then I don't know that Matthew had, when he wrote gathering, that he had in mind the power of the internet, but Jesus may have. And so through the power of the Holy Spirit and the internet, we can all be collectively one body this morning. And so whether you're joining us from the comfort of your home or wherever you're logged in, as well as all of you that are here this morning, welcome. Glad that we are together. I'm a former pastor, now in the marketplace, and not that those two things are mutually exclusive, but I'm honored to be here preaching with you today. And you may not have anticipated my presence here. You may look at me and I'm a stranger, but too bad, you're stuck with me, and so we're here for the next half hour, and here we go. And anytime I get a chance to really dig into God's word, to look at who he is, to hear from him about who I am or about the world and the life that we live, it's a great day. It's time well spent. And so I hope through our engagement with our story this morning, the lessons that we learn, that this worship experience would be edifying for you personally, individually, and collectively as a church. Has anybody here ever had a near-death experience? Let's get right to it. Here we go. Well, I can assure you, I'm a father of four kids. My three girls are here in the front row. The other one is too young to really sit through this, so he's not here. But three girls, one boy, and I can promise you, at the moment that I announced to Jess, it's a boy, in the hospital, she immediately was concerned. And I will tell you, it's because she has had to sit through story after story of me and my buddies and how close we've come to death multiple times. So I figured this morning's a good time. I'll share a story with you about that in my own life. I was with my cousin Davis and my dad, and we were on a family vacation in the Bahamas, and so everybody was there, but it was lobster season. And lobster season starts on August 1st, which, you know, so it's right around this time frame of the year that we were down there. And we were going out fishing for lobster. And I don't know if you've ever done it before. It's somewhat scientific. They have what are called lobster traps. They're not really traps like the crab traps in the river out here, but they're shelters. So you have 2x4s and then a sheet of tin over top of it. And so they have a shelter to kind of live underneath, and that's how you can find them pretty easily. And so over time, over trips, we would build those, set them out, mark GPSs. Although, as you well know, the Bahamas get hit with storms on a regular basis. And so the reliability of the location is not necessarily exact. And so as you go out to look for these traps, you have to look in the water. And even though the water may be 10 or 15 feet deep, you can see to the bottom because the water is totally clear. It's beautiful. But the best place to be is up high to be able to see more of the water, right? And so it's us three, we're in this 26-foot center console rented boat, and we're up with the sun. We're out early because the wind is calm, there's less boats, less competition, and so we're out early. And Davis and I place ourselves right on the bow of the boat. Davis is actually here. He can testify to this. You can ask him about it afterwards. We're standing on the bow of the boat. I'm holding on to the rope that's safely tied to the front of the boat. So we're anchored. And because this morning was particularly clear and flat, water just like glass, my dad's driving maybe a little bit faster so we can cover some more ground, catch some more lobster, right? So we got a few in the boat already, and we're cruising maybe 30 miles an hour or so. And my dad suddenly and abruptly thinks he's seen a trap in the water, and he doesn't think and pulls back on the throttle. Well, as you can imagine, that immediately puts Davis and I in the ejection seat, right? And before I know it, I am airborne, and there is nothing I can do about it. I am just flying in the air. And all I can think in my mind, it's crazy how our mind works, but quickly I am thinking, I gotta go down as deep as I possibly can, because that boat hull and the prop that's spinning are going right over top of my head. And so as I'm flying in the air, I tuck my shoulder, duck down, and hit the water. Well, if you're a boater, we probably have some boaters here, given the proximity of the river. If you're going 30 miles an hour over the water, diving in is not like diving into a swimming pool. It's more like hitting a brick wall. So I hit, and I promise you, it feels like maybe I go 6 inches under the water, and that boat is coming across the top of my body. Well, Davis and I pop up, look at each other, and somehow, you know, check our limbs, and we're totally okay. I cannot tell you, I have no idea how I didn't get hurt, but we were okay. And when we hit, it knocked the breath out of us. You know, we lost, you know, the air in our lungs. And when I gathered that back, I had some very choice words for my father that I'm not going to repeat in church. Forgive me, Lord. But I was so thankful to come up unharmed, uninjured, alive, and to be spared of an injury or, you know, even death, really. Do any of you know that feeling? Have you had a near-death experience? A moment of desperation, being rescued from it, and then recognizing and realizing how thankful you are to be spared and to be able to continue on? Did you tell anyone about it? Did you say thank you? Today's sermon title is A Therapy of Thanksgiving. And I want to look at Thanksgiving and its role in the kingdom of God, and how as followers of Jesus, as God's people, we need a spiritual discipline of thanksgiving. And I don't think actually that we can live faithfully without having one. But in order to develop this discipline, we're going to see that we need to recognize a gift when it's been given to us. Then we need to reflect on that gift, which will ultimately lead us and return us to the giver. So we recognize, we reflect, and then we return. And there's a depth to this, though. Not like my brief moments of finding out I'm okay. Or it's not thankfulness like maybe you can identify with this. Driving in your car, maybe a little too fast. You go past that police officer that's sitting on the side of the road, and your heart sinks, and you think, oh no. You start looking in the rearview mirror. Oh, thank goodness his lights didn't flick on. Thank you, God. Well, today, that's not really, that's surface level thanksgiving, right? It's not biblical thanksgiving. Today, we're going to explore thanksgiving that's transformational. It makes us different than we were without it. Our story this morning comes from the Gospel of Luke, and a few things about the Gospel of Luke. Forgive me if I underestimate your biblical knowledge, but if nothing else, it's good for review, right? So, Luke wrote his gospel. Each gospel, there's four of them, they have their own slant on the account of Jesus' life. They have their own agendas, the things that they wanted to highlight. It's the same way that you and I would tell a story. Luke was known to be a physician, and he was well-educated. And so we find in chapter 1 why he wrote his gospel. Does anybody know why Luke wrote his gospel? just in case, so that you believe me, I'll read it. It's actually here. I, too, decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. Luke wrote an orderly account so that we might have certainty of the things that we have been taught. He wanted his readers to have certainty about Jesus and who he was and the miracles he performed. And it's understood that Luke died a martyr's death. And so he didn't just write these things down flippantly. He believed in them. In fact, he valued them above his own very life. So I'm grateful for his work and sacrifice to tell Jesus's story for my sake. So all that background we're going to hold in our minds as we engage with our passage. And if you will, if you'll stand, if you're able, we'll honor God's word and read our passage this morning. It's found in Luke chapter 17, verses 11 to 19, page 850 of the Bibles that are in your pews, if you want to read along. Now, on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee, and he was going into a village. 10 men who had leprosy met him, and they stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." When he saw them, he said, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back, praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. And he was a Samaritan. Jesus asked, "Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Has no one returned to give praise to God except this foreigner?" Then he said to him, "Rise and go. Your faith has made you well." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You can be seated. Thank you. So our story begins with a phrase, "on the way to Jerusalem." 5 words in, I have a question. Why is he on his way to Jerusalem? Why does Luke go to the trouble to tell us he's on his way to Jerusalem? For the people in the story, they would know why he's headed there. They're probably headed there too, because they're going to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. The Passover that honors the fact that God spared his people during the final plague in Egypt, when the shadow of death was coming through, and God's people were told to sacrifice a lamb and put the blood on the doorpost of their home, and he would pass over their family. Only we know that Jesus isn't going to celebrate the blood of the lamb. He's on a journey to be the perfect, spotless, blameless lamb of God on our behalf. And so Luke asserts this with the details that he includes in his book so that we'll pick up on it. And our story today actually falls with what's known as the Lucan travel narrative. You're probably thinking, what? It's a travel narrative that's found in Luke. It starts in Luke chapter 9, where it says Jesus resolutely set his course to Jerusalem. And so from chapter 9 to chapter 19 of Luke, Jesus is on his way, not only to Jerusalem, but to the cross. This is like an ancient Near Eastern billboard, okay? It's blinking at us. It's the alarm should be going off for his readers. Luke's telling us that Jesus begins with the end in mind. So this hangs as a backdrop. And I think the billboard of Luke highlights the fact that Jesus' heart is for all who are welcome into the kingdom. How Jesus goes after the marginalized, the outcast, the forgotten ones. They're the ones that belong to Jesus' kingdom. Jesus took the time, the effort, and the intention to engage with these no-name lepers that are outside some no-name village when he is on his way to Jerusalem. they have outsider status, and yet Jesus sees them and restores them to health, all while the weight of the world is literally on his shoulders. So we have to pay attention to that. Okay, so we have Jesus entering a village, 10 lepers are there, and if you don't know, leprosy is a skin disease. It erodes your nervous system and your skin, and so you can't feel injuries or as things impact you. And it was a problem in biblical times, and so there were leper colonies. They were literally banished from living among others. The Levitical law actually said that they were to dwell outside the camp, and they were required to call out, "Unclean, unclean," as people would pass by. So in the 10 of them are calling out, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." And it seems that this disrupted Jesus' course. And he's headed into the village and he stops. He sees them, we're told. And I think this is deep because Jesus recognizes them. He acknowledges them and he engages with them. Instead of avoiding them, he moves toward them. 10 people who had probably lived a life that was totally ignored, and Jesus moves toward them. And that's our God. That's who he is. Do you feel anonymous in your life? Forgotten? On the margins? Unclean? Unseen? I can confidently declare to you this morning that God sees all of you. Jesus hears you and the prayers of your heart, and this story is a testament to that. And our whole passage today comes to us in the shadow of the cross. But here's why the story gets really interesting. What happens next? Jesus tells them, go to the priests, and on their way, they're healed. I think it's interesting that on their way, they find healing, not while Jesus is touching them or while Jesus is with them, but I do acknowledge it's after they obey his command. And so they're going to the priest, most likely because the priest has the ability to reinstate them, to give them their social status back within the village. So step one, the 10 lepers have to recognize this gift that they're given. Not very hard, right? This disease that's been with them their whole life, they're healed from. So I think they can recognize it fairly easily. They probably look at each other. They probably look at their hands and their arms and their legs and their feet. No more boils, no more wounds, no more blemishes. They're healed. But I'm certain that the 10 have taken this first step to recognize the gift. I don't know what I find more shocking, the one's response of screaming and yelling and falling at Jesus' feet, or the fact that the 9 others don't do that. To continue asking questions, why does this one get lifted up? What's different about his response? But he's the source of our lesson this morning and the source of Jesus' lesson to those around him. And I think this is where the diversion comes. 9 continue on to go to the priest as they were commanded, but one turns around and returns to Jesus. Because I think the catalyst for that is the fact that he reflects on what's just happened. All 10 knew what it meant for them socially or even economically. They can probably go back to work and provide for their families. But the one here considers the time and the thought and the effort and the sacrifice that Jesus listened to them. How many times do you think that they yelled out to people passing by? And yet Jesus stops. He hears them. He sees them. And he heals him. Isn't that the difference when we receive or give thanksgiving? It's not the recognition of the initial gift, but it's acknowledgement of the cost and the care and the depth and the value and the intention of the gift. And I think our individual right here, the Samaritan one, considers who it might be that's able to do this miracle for them. And there's only one answer to that question. So he turns back from the way that he's headed and responds in front of Jesus with unbridled praise. And I can tell you one thing, I didn't know this guy, but I can tell you one thing I do know about him. He had a really good mama. His mama made him write thank you notes. My mom used to hammer me on thank you notes. I didn't want to write them at the time. It was an inconvenience for me. But this guy is compelled. He has no other option. He has seen what's happened to him. He's thought about who this could be. And he's gone. He's back. That's where he goes, to show gratitude and praise and worship. And so he walks up and gives Jesus a handshake and says, thank you. No, that's not what he does. He comes back screaming, praising God, falls at the feet of Jesus, a place of utmost reverence. It's the position that servants would take when they were before the king, to show the power and the respect that they had for him. What does your response look like for the work that Jesus has done in your life? Is it a checked box for you and your family and your salvation? Or are you sold out with reckless abandon, willing to tell anyone and everyone who will stop and listen? Maybe even to a point that it's embarrassing and you don't care. Is that our response? This is a challenge, I think. And there's a tangible benefit to having this posture, right? When we put ourselves at the feet of Jesus, recognizing that it's him who gives us life, who puts breath in our lungs. As I stand here right now and preach and use the air, he woke you up this morning. You're here. I think if we orient our minds that way, it changes us mentally, emotionally, physically, and then certainly spiritually. A mentor of mine, Dick Woodward, he was a pastor in Williamsburg, Virginia. I think we have a picture of him for you. He, over time, became a quadriplegic. He had a nervous system problem, and he was bedridden. From the time I knew Dick, I never saw him walk, never shook his hand, never gave him a hug. But on Friday afternoons, I would spend time with him in his living room. He was in his bed, and we talked Bible, and we talked life. And when I'd ask him, aren't you angry about this? Like, this is not fair. I'm angry, you know, on your behalf. He would say, Holly, my best defense is a good offense. Spoken like a true sports fan, of course. Dick loved the Steelers, actually. In fact, my sermon today, the title, is borrowed from Dick. He said, there's a real therapy in Thanksgiving for me. If I'm feeling down or sorry for myself, I'll start giving thanks for all the blessings in my life. And it helps to change my perspective. I think it freed him up to be a steward of the good gifts that God had given him. And so from that hospital bed that you saw, Williamsburg, Virginia, Castle Lane, I'd go there on Fridays. With the help of a little technology and a ministry, he managed to minister to millions of people around the world, believe it or not, and to me. And only God can do those things. Dick would tell you that through Thanksgiving, he was being made well, and he was empowered to live on with purpose, despite being stuck in that bed. Folks, there's a power in this kind of posture. There's a therapy in Thanksgiving. And what's Jesus' response to this act of gratitude that he witnesses? He declares, rise and go. Your faith has made you well. He declares him well. Somehow, this man's recognition and return have been restorative for him in the eyes of Jesus. Two words I want to highlight in verse 19. This is the nerd part of the sermon. First, Jesus says, rise. And that Greek word, the root of it, is actually the word that's used for resurrect. And then in verse 14, we're told that the 10 are healed, cleansed. But here, he says the Samaritan's faith has made him well. That word, well, is sozo, which is the word for salvation or saved. So I think it's safe to say that Jesus essentially declared to him, your faith has resurrected you. It has saved you. The fact that he returned to say thank you. Somehow, his recognition has restored him. And I can't help but feel challenged by this. And Luke, I assure you, intends for that to be the case for you and for me. We need to be challenged. What's my response? What's your response? What do you say to that? To all that God's done for you? What's my daily state of gratitude look like in my life? What does yours look like? Bob Goff is an author and speaker that I love to listen to, and he says gratitude is a state of thankful awareness. And I fail in this category. I go about my day regularly glossing over the gifts that God or others have done for me, taking them for granted, really. I need transformation. Personally, I can't even begin to recognize all of the gifts, and I can tell you that I don't because I don't take the time. Do you? Do you take time to consider gifts from God? I want to be a man that says thank you. We need to be people who say thank you. Thank you to those who are doing things for me. Thank you for the gifts I've been given so that my perspective and my position are appropriately set, recognizing all that I have been given are provision and blessing and gift, all of it. So in our story, this man recognizes his clean bill of health. He reflects on the gift that he's been given and realizes Jesus is the creator and the sustainer of the universe, and he's healed him out of his struggle and out of his anguish. So he returns to the feet of Jesus, and through that, he finds a therapy of thanksgiving. He's redeemed, he's restored, he's resurrected, we're told. Our gratitude reorients our hearts and leads to our own restoration. I think our level of gratitude, true, deep gratitude, I think is a great barometer for our hearts. It's a good measurement of where we are in our mindset, mentally, spiritually, whatever the case. You know, our church has been in a transition for several years now. About five, because Jess and I came about the time that Kevin announced he was going to retire. Our leadership's been jumbled. Our longstanding lead pastor retires. New lead pastor comes in. COVID disbands us from gathering together. Financial stress ensues. Other pastors move on. Newly hired lead pastor moves back to California. A new interim lead pastor. Interim pastor exits. Pastors of other ministries thrust into leadership roles for a bit. And all the while, staff changeover is happening too. It'd be easy for us to critique all that. It would be easy for us to complain about that. It'd be easy for us to be frustrated about that. But I'm here to admit to you, I have played a part in that mindset. That perspective, I believe, is wrong. God used this passage to reorient my own heart and my own perspective. And we can mourn those things, absolutely. But in the face of that, we are to be grateful. The passage calls us to give thanks. And really, it's for our own good. It's how we're designed. It urges us to return in gratitude and be made well. Look at our church. Look at the expansive ministry that's being done around town. Look at the wisdom in the hearts of the session that give their time and effort to lead. Look at the children and the young families investing here. Look at our choir, stabilizing financial status. Look at our campuses, our buildings, our resources, the gifts that we have among our congregation, a staff, old and new, that loves this place. Look at how God remained faithful and sustained us through all the uncertainty of the times. Look at the commitment and experience of a new lead pastor alongside his family, willing to come and be here and serve us and live with us. Look at the future and the opportunity that God has afforded us. It would do us good to list out the many things that God has, God is, and God will do for us as a church. And the promise from our story today is that our own reorientation through the discipline of thanksgiving, we will be restored. Our church will continue on, and God will continue to be glorified as we move forward together. May we all be open to Christ's work in our own hearts and in our own minds, that he might transform our perspective to restore us through a therapy of thanksgiving. As the worship team comes up to lead us in our last song, I want to make sure all of you are without excuse, okay? I have brought for you a card. There's cards at each one of our exit doors. Don't leave without taking one. I want you to take it. It says thank you across the front. So maybe you need to stick that to the dashboard of your car while you're driving. Maybe you need to put it on a mirror so you see it first thing in the morning. Maybe you need to write out a thank you note and send it to somebody that you've been meaning to communicate with, to return to the gift giver. Maybe you want to make a list of all the things that you can think of that God has blessed you with. I know that in the last couple weeks preparing for this, my eyes have opened so much to just the smallest things that benefit me day to day that I don't gloss over anymore. And so will you please take those? I pray that you take a card and that you use it to apply today's lesson, that it might go well with all of you. Amen.